You think of the multitudes over the years, over the ages, who have all been dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and we'll join them one day. As we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the fall of man, original sin, and the state of man before justification. Will you please read together with me? We believe that original sin standeth not in the imitation of Adam, as the Pelagians dream, but is the fault and corruption of the nature of every person that naturally is engendered and propagated from Adam, whereby it cometh to pass that man is deprived of original righteousness and by nature is bent unto sin. And therefore, every person born into the world deserves God's wrath and damnation. So Pelagius was the British monk who believed that our heart was as pure as Adam's, that it was a blank slate, a tabula rasa, and that all men in every age remains able to choose between good and evil, and that we deny, that we are conceived in sin, that we have actually inherited the very corruption of Adam, that it's passed to us and we pass it to our posterity, and so we are all corrupt. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 101 asks us, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In these words, God reveals his sovereign being as Lord in and of himself, eternal, unchangeable, and almighty God, who gives being to all his words and works. God also points here to his covenantal relationship with the Israelites in ancient times and with all his people, so that just as he bought the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt, he delivers us from spiritual enslavement. Consequently, we are bound to accept only him as our God and to keep all his commandments. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we will be reading verses 1 through 15. People of God, hear again the word of God. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to You for this chance, week by week, to come together in Your name to worship You as we feel our need to be assured over and over again of Your love for us in Christ, Your forgiveness toward us, that Jesus paid for our sins, that we might be forgiven. And I pray as we go through this passage this morning that the concept of that Jesus as our great high priest, who is also our offering, would resonate in our hearts, that it would ring in our ears, that it would be a comfort and an assurance to us. So I ask, Lord, that You would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again. Exodus chapter 28, we'll pick up where we left off last week, more or less. Exodus 28, and we will be picking up in verse 36. Exodus 28, picking up in verse 36, we have been learning about the special garments made for the high priest and Aaron's sons, who are also priests. And it says here, and as we pick up the narrative in verse 36, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and for beauty. And so you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." So we see here that in addition to all the other finery that Moses told the Israelites to make for the high priest and the other priests, that here in verse 36, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it holiness to the Lord, and it shall be on the front of the turban." It was in the middle of Aaron's forehead, in a conspicuous place. But here's the thing. The purpose for it was that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that those gifts may be accepted before the Lord. And so in this we see several things. First of all, we see that God was testifying to the Israelites that the priesthood was of no man-made invention. He commanded it. It was of God's ordination. He is the one that told Moses to do this. We see in it that it was a thing approved of by God, acceptable to him, since he is the one that consecrated it by his own word, and also that holiness could not be found anywhere else but here. Here, holiness to the Lord, smack dab in the middle of the high priest's forehead. And it makes us think of what Isaiah the prophet prophesied when he said, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag." Isaiah 64:6. We are all unrighteous. Isaiah testifies that all our righteousnesses are unrighteous. They're like filthy rags. You know what it's like when you're working, doing some project, and you get really filthy. Your clothes are filthy. You have dirt in your hair, dirt in your eyes, dirt in your ears, dirt in your mouth, and your hands are filthy. And then you go in, you take a shower, and you put on fresh, clean clothes, and it makes you feel like a new person. And so then we have a sense of what it's like to have the filthiness of our souls, which is a greater filth than any outward and external filth, cleansed by the righteousness of Christ. Our filthiness is removed only in Him. The priesthood was by God's own appointment, and therefore it was, is a thing pleasing to Him, and that any other way or effort to come to God pleasingly is unpleasing. Any other way than what God transcribes here is an abomination to Him, rejected by Him. And so we learn here, apart from Christ, who is now our high priest, we are utterly corrupt, unable, incapable of approaching Him. Any other approach that we would attempt, any other approach that would be tried, is faulty, it's unclean, it's polluted. And so like the Old Testament worshipers whose attention was drawn to this gold signet on the front of the turban of the high priest that said holiness to the Lord, and that in that way he was able to, how does it say it? Bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. Holiness, that holiness, we see that in this way, that actually it is a picture for us that we look to the forehead of Christ, the one in whom alone is righteousness. We come to God through the righteousness of Christ. And this is what Jesus spoke to us about in John chapter 17, in what's often known as his high priestly prayer, when he said, for their sakes, for whose sakes? For our sakes. For the sakes of his sheep, for the sakes of his people, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Wait a minute, Christ was sanctified? How was Christ sanctified? He was not sanctified the way we are sanctified. Of what does our sanctification consist in? Our putting off sin, our being weaned from sin. We are weaned from our sin how? Through suffering, through our trials. Jesus too was sanctified by his suffering, but not in the same way because he wasn't sinful. So how can it be said of him that he was sanctified? It was similar, but with this distinction. We are made better by our sanctification, and that it says in Romans chapter 5 that our suffering produces endurance, and our endurance produces proven character, and our proven character produces hope, and that hope does not disappoint us because the Holy Spirit is poured out in us and for us. But Jesus' character, which was also proven by his suffering, was already a proven character. What did he have to prove? He wasn't proving it to himself. His character was proven through his suffering for our poor sakes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His suffering didn't change him. Our suffering changes us. His suffering didn't change him. It proved what was already true of him. He was proven. His character is sterling. It's gold. He is righteous in and of himself, through and through. But he was sanctified. His character was proven in this way, as the writer in Hebrews says it. For it was fitting for him, Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. It is God's way with his people to exercise them with various trials, so that they may spend their whole lives under the cross. This is the common lot and condition of all the saints of God. And so God's own Son, our Lord, the captain of our salvation, is said to have been made perfect through his suffering, in that he shared our lot. He shared the pain of our suffering, Do you not suffer? Who doesn't suffer? We all suffer. We suffer the consequences of our sin. We suffer the consequences of the corruption of our sin. Our bodies are wasting away. We feel it. We know it. We feel the breakdown of it. This is the curse of God due to sin. We are moving towards death, but we're even now dying because it's the curse. We suffer. And so Jesus shared in our suffering, the pain of our sin. And through our suffering, in a sense, we share the pain, the shame, the indignity of the cross. He shares our suffering. We share the shame. James says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Wow. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? This is the heart and soul of sanctification. Sanctification doesn't mean less suffering. It means more suffering. But wait a minute, you might say, what about Jesus' words, all that about, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How can sanctification mean more suffering, not less? It's because all men suffer for their sins. But for those of us who come to Jesus for forgiveness, the yoke that we put on, the suffering that we endure, has this added blessing. It doesn't lack forgiveness. Our suffering comes with the forgiveness of Jesus. Who doesn't need the Lord's forgiveness? And so this is how we follow the example of our Lord, who suffered silently, bearing patiently the burden of the cross. That's what we do as we bear our suffering patiently, quietly, as cheerfully as we can. We remember that we do it as we follow Christ. Lutheran pastor named Brian Wolfmuller wrote, in a terrifying way then, our sanctification is simply getting better at suffering. The Christian life is not Jesus removing suffering from us, but rather Jesus being with us in the midst of suffering. And this is our comfort. Not the lack of trouble, but the promise of Jesus that he, the one who suffered in our place, will never leave us nor forsake us. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Calvin wrote, it is indeed a singular consolation calculated to mitigate the bitterness of the cross when the faithful hear that by sorrows and tribulations they are sanctified for glory as Christ himself was, and hence they see a sufficient reason why they should lovingly kiss the cross rather than dread it. So if Christ had to bear our iniquity, then how can we not also be glad to bear the suffering of his cross? And so Aaron bore on his turban, right smack dab in the middle of his forehead, this saying, this engraving, holiness to the Lord, and it was on his forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. This is a remarkable passage that clearly teaches us that nothing that proceeds from us is pleasing to God apart from or except through the intervening grace of our mediator, Christ. And notice that this is not in reference to some scandalous or gross sins, which we understand clearly can only be pardoned through Christ. But here we see that even in their hallowed gifts, in all their holy gifts, that they needed pardoning. There was need for their iniquity to be taken away, cleansed by the high priest. And this was not simply in case there was some defect in the offering. or the way in which it was presented, but that the iniquity was in the offerer as well as his motivations, everything about it. It's shot through with sin. There is no good in us. This is a harsh saying, and it's almost a paradox that our very holinesses are so impure as to need pardon. But it must be kept in mind that nothing is so pure as to not contract some stain from us. Nothing we do is so pure in itself as not to be polluted by the pollution of you. Nothing is more excellent or higher than our duty and service to God. We know that. And yet the people could offer nothing, even though it was commanded by God in His Word, the law, the commandments, except with the intervention of the pardon of the high priest. There is now no sacrifice, nor was there ever, more pleasing to God than the invocation of His name, as He Himself says. Again in the psalm, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." He is our deliverer. He delivers us from all of our iniquity all the time, and we always have need of it. There's never a time we don't need to be delivered from our own iniquity, even when we're at our best. In my case, that's not very often. The notion that is commonly held among the dispensationalists that the Old Testament taught a salvation by works entirely misses the point of the law, the ministry of the priesthood. It was no salvation by works. It was the gospel in types and symbols we see so powerfully depicted for us in this passage. And it's no different for us in this modern era, we upon whom the end of the ages has come. The apostle teaches us that the sacrifice of praise only pleases God when it's offered in and by and through the high priest. Who's our high priest? Christ. Therefore, by Him, Paul says in Hebrews 13:15, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. In Him, we come to Him even with our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving in His name, because even our sacrifice of thanks and praise, our thanksgiving to Him, is still unacceptable apart from Christ. And so we learn that our acts of obedience, when they come into God's sight, are mingled with iniquity, which exposes us to His judgment, unless Christ should sanctify them. And this passage teaches us that whatever good works we work to present to God are so far from deserving reward that they rather convict us of guilt, unless it's done in Jesus' name, by which alone God is propitiated. His appetite for justice is satisfied. He alone obtains pardon for us, so that even our best works must come through Christ. In verse 40, we read, "And for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty." The four is included in many of the older manuscripts. It's inferred in the Hebrew. Aaron and his sons were separated not only from the body of the people, but also from the rest of the Levites. And they were for a peculiar dignity. It was attached to their family, from whom his Aaron's successor would always afterwards be taken. And since no single individual was able to perform all of the duties of these tasks, they were distributed amongst Aaron and his sons. And so we see here that they too were adorned with the coat, the tunic, the hat for glory and for beauty. In verse 41, "And so you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests." And so I point out to you here that it's not their father Aaron who anointed and consecrated the sons. Moses did. And he did that, he sanctified and consecrated them so that it may be clearly seen that the power itself, the effect of their being consecrated, set apart unto God, is seen to rest in God himself. It's not conferred upon these men apart from God. It's not just a human institution, so that if anyone afterwards should object that Aaron was guilty of what? Nepotism? That charge would not stick to him. That if it was claimed or charged that Aaron had fraudulently, unjustly extended this honor to his sons, that it would be ever known afterward that that is just simply not true. God did this. God told Moses to this. Aaron was protected by this reproach, by the fact that this dignity came from God himself at the hand of Moses. And also think about how this was an instruction to Moses, to his sons, as they were certainly deprived of any hope that they may secretly have cherished in consideration of what their father was as the leader of the tribe of the whole clan of Israel. Moses, by inaugurating the children of Aaron, reduced his own sons to their proper place, lest any selfish ambition should hereafter tempt them, lest they should be troubled by envy. They saw themselves being placed by their father below their cousins. Verse 42, and you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. Men in their native corruption are always trending towards contempt for holy and sacred things. And in their natural carnality, in their flesh, our tendency is to treat holy things as vulgar. So religion is always trending towards corruption and pollution as men take hold of even trivial offenses for cause to take insult or injury at, to disparage either religion itself or the ministers of it. And so religion easily sinks into an overall view, public view of contempt, that it's not held as a special or precious or important thing. But God here, as a precaution against such a danger, mandates this precept that they would make trousers for them so that their nakedness is hidden. Our nakedness, we tend towards carnality. He said, not the priest, you're going to make them pants. We think of what lengths God goes to in order to depict for us the ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these types and in these shadows. But we need to keep in mind these figures have ceased since the reality has been manifested in Christ. The priesthood has been abrogated in Christ. That is, that it's been abolished. It's been repealed. The ancient rites have concluded because they're no longer necessary since the real has come, the reality, Christ. And so we see the incredible sacrilege of Catholicism in substituting a third kind of priesthood. So these first priests here, their term of service was seen as temporary. It was until Christ came. But now in Catholicism, Christ was the second priest, the great high priest. In Catholicism, we see the introduction of a third class of priests, as if Christ's work as priest, his mediatorial work as high priest, was temporary. And now the real has come, who are these priests that serve in the church. This is bizarre. This is an abomination unto God. And then they even go further and heap up further sacrilege in imitating the Jews and thinking that they can offer sacrifices to God that are acceptable apart from Christ. That these priests can do it because of their holy orders, their vows of holy orders, that they are somehow acceptable. Whatever sacrifice they bring is acceptable because the priest brings it. No. No, we come in the name of Jesus, not through the hand of the priest. God the Father says to the Son, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He mediates for us. We need no other. We need no other person. We need no other institution. Any that seek to impose some other kind of third person, some other intermediary, only shuts out the light of heaven with the clouds of ego and vanity. No. No longer do we come through any other high priest than the Lord Jesus Christ. The best of us and the worst of us come to the Father through the Son. It's as simple as that. And so, dear ones, we see how brightly does the light and ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, shine for us through his holy gospel. How delighted we are, how delightful it is that we can come to the Father through the Son and know that our prayers are heard, our sacrifices, our actions are accepted, made acceptable to the Father in and through his beloved Son. And as the hymn writer puts it, we need no other sacrifice. We make no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to be reminded over and over again when we feel a sense of our unworthiness, when our consciences are screaming our guilt to us in our inner ear, that we fight it off. We ward off these lies, these terrors that Satan would attempt to issue in our hearts through this precious thought that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us, and his blood always avails for us, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.